Well, good morning, everyone. I'm going to have to speak up a bit, so pray that my voice will be able to carry and stay. Let me just make two announcements before we look at God's Word. The first is that yesterday we had a really joyful time together with many of the people who are new at our church, so we thank the Lord for that. If you have seen new people at our church, introduce yourself to them. We don't have a welcome committee or a hospitality committee, because everyone is on the hospitality committee and everyone is on the welcome committee. That means all of us are involved. The second thing to say about that is those who did attend yesterday, there was one document that I failed to give you, and that was the welcome letter. So if you would just, after the service, there are welcome letters in the foyer. If you can just grab one of those, that'll be great. The second announcement to make just is to say that this evening we have a service as well. Our church, I don't know really the history that well, but I don't think we've really had carol services in the past. But this evening is probably as close to a carol service as we'll have, as there'll be extra songs that we'll sing in praise to the Lord for what he has done for us. So those are two announcements. Let's turn to God's Word now. We're in Exodus chapter 18, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eliezer. And he said, the God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Because of this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, father-in-law, before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning until evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God will be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. You shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, and of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all the people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men from out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people all the time, at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any smaller matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Well, let's pray together. O Father in heaven, it is our sincere thanks to you that you have given to us your word, in which you have shown yourself to us, in which you speak inerrantly to us with the greatest authority possible, marked by its divine character, marked by its divine power, marked by its power to save and to accomplish all that you send it forth to accomplish. We pray, O Lord, that as we listen to your word this morning, that you would remove all hardness from our hearts, all blindness from our eyes, and Lord, that you would awaken us by your Holy Spirit, not only to see fresh and new things in your word, but to encounter you in it, that we would not merely see these as the words of men, but what it is, the word of God, and that this word is for us. Would you humble our hearts today, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you've ever gone through a phase of reading management books, you would know that this is one of the passages that's most often cited by people who call themselves managers. This is a famous passage in Exodus chapter 18, because what happens here is Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, advises Moses that him doing basically everything in Israel is not a good idea. He needs to delegate some of the responsibility. After we have considered the number of the people who went out of Egypt to be about 2 million, it's quite a reasonable proposition that Moses shouldn't be advising all 2 million of them in any given situation anyway. But managers say that this teaches us this principle of delegation, and that is really what this passage is about, they would say. But I want to show you this morning that actually this passage is about much, much more than management principles. I think that the Bible is true, and it's true for life, and it can be applied in all kinds of situations which even the Bible writers might not have anticipated. But at the same time, the point of this passage is slightly different to what these managers would say. Let me tell you what the point of this passage is, and then we'll consider it in its fullness. The point of this passage is that God is working in such a way that the nations of the world are going to be worshiping him at the end of the day. That God is working redemption in such a way that he shows us the point of redemption is not only the worship of him, but fellowship with one another, and that God intends for his people to worship him in an orderly manner. So God is saving a people from amongst the nations. God is calling us into fellowship through redemption, and God is requiring his people to worship him in an orderly manner. The first two, I think we can consider together. This passage breaks up beautifully into two sections. Verses 1 to 12 and then verses 13 to verse 27 are the two main sections of this passage. And they break up beautifully into those two sections. So the first thing to consider about what this passage is really about is the fact that the goal of redemption is fellowship and worship. The goal of redemption is fellowship and worship. Now, at this point, I feel like I don't need to remind you anymore where we've come from, but it's such an important thing to really grasp what this passage is all about. Well, where we've just come from is that God had delivered the people of Israel in faithfulness to his own covenant promises to them from the bondage that they were in slavery in Egypt. The result is now that he's brought 10 plagues against the Egyptians and against Pharaoh. And not only did he do that, Pharaoh released the people of Israel. They went into the desert just as God had told them to. Pharaoh pursued them to the point of the Red Sea. God overthrew Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and he said they will never see their face again. And now the Lord has delivered them in multiple other circumstances already after the Red Sea too. He's delivered them against the Amalekites. He's delivered them from famine and from starvation and from the lack of water that they have had as well. But you might think to yourself, what is the point of all of this redemption that takes place? Why is God releasing the people of Israel from this bondage? What is God's purpose in it? What's his point? What's the goal? Where is it leading towards? What I want to show you is that there are two aspects to this goal. The first is that God is calling his people to fellowship. And the second is that God is calling his people to worship. Fellowship and worship. I want to show you this from all the way from verse 1 to verse 12. But let's take a look at verse 1. In verse 1, we have this amazing discovery of Jethro. Now, you'll find in this passage that the designation for Jethro as Moses' father-in-law is repeated. I think it's 12 times. So if you didn't hear that in the reading, you can go see it once again. This is a really repeated phrase over and over again in this passage. And in a moment, we'll say exactly why that is. But in verse 1, Jethro is not merely introduced to us as Moses' father-in-law. He's also introduced to us as a Midianite priest, or a priest of Midian. Now, he won't be the first or the last priest from a foreign country who has contact with the people of Israel. Nor will he be the last, let's say, Gentile that will be saved. But here we hear that Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and the Israelites his people. Now, in Joshua chapter 2, we are also told about this news of what happened in the Exodus spreading all over the ancient Near Eastern world. They didn't have modern social media, but they certainly had ways of communicating this news. It might have taken much longer to communicate the news, but certainly this news was all over the place. God had done something incredible in Egypt, and there were eyewitnesses that had seen these events, not only the Egyptians, but because the Egyptians were such a cosmopolitan state, people from all over the world were in there. And so they took this news back to where they came from as well. The world, the ancient world, had heard of the news of what God had done in Egypt. And so Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, had also heard of what God had done through Moses and for the people of Israel. This is part of the point of what God wants to do. God wants to display his power in opposition to the gods of the foreign nations and in opposition to the power of the kings of the foreign nations in the Exodus. So that's exactly what God does. God sends this news of his power throughout all the world so that they would hear that he has defeated the Egyptians. Now, what's interesting about this passage is immediately after we've told about Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, we're told that Jethro brings with him the family of Moses as well. That is, he brings with him the wife of Moses, whom Moses at one point had sent back to Jethro because of all the things that were happening in Egypt. Now, we don't know exactly when Moses sent her back. It might have been after the incident, you might remember, in early Exodus, where Moses had to circumcise his son. And the foreskin had to be touched on Moses' feet as an act of sanctifying. It might have been after that point. It might have been when the conflict had increased in Egypt as well. There's a good case to be made for that too. But the focus that Moses wants to bring our attention to is not so much his wife, nor the fact that he had sent her away for a season, but the names of the two children, Gershom and Eliezer. Gershom, you might remember, has already been introduced to us, and he is introduced to us as the one who is given that name because Moses was a foreigner in a foreign land. That was during the time that Moses was, even before he became this deliverer of Israel, he was sent into the desert, into Midian, for 40 years before he became the one that God called through the burning bush. And so during that time, Moses has Gershom, and he calls his name. He was a sojourner in a foreign land, because then he still considered Egypt to be his home. But then Moses has a second son, and this second son he clearly has after God had appeared to him in the burning bush, and after God had delivered him from Pharaoh and from the Egyptians. Here he gives the name of his son as Eliezer, and he says the meaning of the name is that God, the God of my father, was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. It's quite an amazing name to give to his son. Particularly, this is not only about the redemption that God had done for Israel and for Moses. This is also about the fact that God had appeared to Moses in the burning bush as this name, that he said to him, I am that I am, and I am the God of your fathers. And so Moses, when he gives this name to his son, he recognizes both who God is. He is the covenant God who has made a covenant with the fathers of Moses, but he is also the one who has delivered Moses and Israel from Pharaoh and from the Egyptians. But as I said before, the focus here isn't on the wife of Moses. It's not so much on the two children of Moses. It's more importantly on this figure of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, repeated several times in this passage. And now in verse 5 to 7, we hear that Moses, that Jethro first arrives in the place where Moses is. He sends forward this message that he's going to come to Moses and he's going to have fellowship with Moses. And then the two of them meet together and they have wonderful fellowship. We're told that Moses bows down, he kisses Jethro, and they ask one another about their welfare. It's quite an amazing picture that we have here of Moses. Up to this point in the book of Exodus, we've had this picture of Moses as this mighty prophetic figure that has gone forth and proclaimed the word of God, even against Pharaoh, against all the different situations that they were in. But here we have a picture of a very human Pharaoh, a very human Moses. Moses that is dealing with his father-in-law, a Moses that is in relationship with his family, a Moses that has fellowship with his family as well. It's a beautiful picture, and we'll say a bit later more about that as well, because it really comes to the very essence and the very heart of the redemption that God had accomplished for Israel. Now, what does Moses say at this point to Jethro? In verses 8, we are told what Moses tells Jethro in the course of their time together after they have greeted one another and they have gone into Moses' tent. We are told that Moses tells his father-in-law everything that happened to them amongst the Egyptians and everything that they had suffered from that point onwards. In other words, Moses was recounting a history of what had happened in the recent times, which I would imagine Jethro would be sitting at the edge of his seat and he would just be amazed at all the things that Moses was telling him. I mean, imagine someone comes to your house and tells you that God had delivered 2 million people out of a nation and he had done this through multiple plagues. And then after these nations sent their strongest armies against them, God overthrew them in the Red Sea. And then he has been with us ever since then. You would just fall to the ground because you wouldn't be able to just get how massive this is. But here the wonderful thing about the way that Moses recounts this is interesting too. He doesn't just recount the history of everything that has happened. He acknowledges that it is the Lord who has done all of this. Right at the end of this passage, after he has said to Jethro about what God had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, all the hardships that they had come through, it says, and how the Lord had delivered them. You see, in Moses' words, there is absolutely no doubt about who brought about this redemption. This wasn't just an event that happened to them. This was definitely the hand of God, where God delivered them from their troubles. God delivered them from their slavery. And God was the one who deserves the praise because he did it all. So here's the scenario. Moses is bearing witness to Jethro, not only about what had happened to them, but what God had done. Moses' words were a testimony of who God is and what he had done. How does Jethro respond to all of this? You could imagine that if this were anything like some Christmas dinners, where you say something that the Lord has done for you, and you have atheistic or non-believing family and friends, and you tell them about what God has done for you, they would immediately object and say, that could be explained by another means. Isn't that what happens so often? And the same might have been the case with Jethro, but it wasn't. Jethro hears what God has done for Moses. You remember, Jethro is a Midianite. He is not an Israelite. And what does Jethro do? Well, Jethro hears what God has done, and he rejoices. He rejoices in what God has done. Take a look at verse 9. This is where we find the response of Jethro. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro acknowledges that it was the Lord who had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And here's the significant thing about that. Take a look at the passage. The way the Lord is written there is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush when he was in the wilderness of Midian. So here on the lips of Midian, who is supposedly this pagan priest, he has the name of God. And he says, this God has delivered the people of Israel from their trials, and he rejoices to hear of what this God has done. He continues in his praise of this God in verse 10. He says, Jethro said, bless the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of the Pharaoh and delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro blesses and praises the Lord for what he has done. He praises God. He recognizes that the actions that Moses was recounting in history were the actions of God himself. And he acknowledges in all of this the very goodness of God. God has been so very gracious. God has been so very kind to you, Moses, and to the people of Israel. But there is an amazing thing that Jethro does next, which is very surprising and so appropriate. Jethro doesn't just rejoice in who God is, in his goodness, in his actions, and praises God. No, actually, Jethro comes to a realization. Jethro comes to see something, maybe that he hasn't seen before. And that is in verse 11, Jethro makes a confession that this God is the true and the living God. Take a look at verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. Now, it might be that this is a realization for Jethro, since he says, now I know. It seems that previously he didn't know that. And now that he had heard this testimony of who God is and what God had done, he believes it. And now he says he knows. And what does he know? Well, he knows this very thing, that there is one true and living God. We've mentioned before in the previous discussions on the relationship between the one true and living God and all the other gods, that all these other gods do not really exist as gods. They might be images that people create. There might be demonic forces that actually animate what people worship. But they are not gods in reality. There is only one true and living God. And this is the realization that Jethro comes to as he's standing before Moses. He makes this confession, this is the true and the living God, and he praises him. And the end of this passage in verse 12 is all about worship. Moses, Aaron, the elders of the Israelites, Jethro, they all come together and they make sacrifices to the Lord. Sacrifices were often a sign of thanksgiving for what the Lord had done. And so it is exactly here. It is a sign of thanksgiving for what the Lord had done. But I think it's appropriate just to stop here and just to think about the implication of this. Up to this point, the whole book of Exodus has really been one long war. The war of God against the Egyptians. The war of God against the false gods of the Egyptians. And God demonstrating his kingship, his lordship over all these false gods and over all these false rulers of the nations. And now what we have is, after God had delivered his people from this incredible slavery that they were in, from the bondage that they were in in Egypt, we find that there is this fellowship. Elders, Moses, Aaron, Jethro, they come together, they worship God. It's a rare moment of reminding us that what God is doing in the redemption of his people, and what God is doing ultimately in the redemption of his world, is he is restoring that very thing that we lost in the fall. That is, he is restoring paradise. He is restoring fellowship. He is restoring true worship. And it's a beautiful picture of a safe haven that here is in the midst of this really difficult situation that Moses and Israel had just gone through, and the great difficulties and tremendous things that are still going to happen to them. In the midst of all of that, we have this Edenic picture of fellowship, love, a meal, a sacrifice, a worship. And the nations represented in Jethro come into Israel to hear of God, and they confess that he is the true and the living God. It's a wonderful picture. Redemption leads to fellowship. Redemption leads to worship. Redemption leads to witness. That's the first thing that we find in this passage. But now from verse 13 to verse 27, we find another incident involving Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. If you haven't gotten the point that Jethro is the father-in-law of Moses, Moses is going to remind you several times again in these verses again that Jethro is the father-in-law of Moses. After they have this almost Edenic picture of fellowship in all the way to verse 12, we see that in verse 13, suddenly it switches gears and it tells us about the day-to-day responsibilities that Moses has amongst the people of Israel. He was not only the prophet who had spoken the word of God to Pharaoh. He was not only the leader of the people of Israel who led them through the Red Sea. He was not only the priest who listened to the word of God and proclaimed it to the people of Israel and represented the people of Israel to God. No, Moses was even more than that. He was their judge as well. And what that means is, we're told in verse 13 and verse 15 and verse 16, is that he sat over them as their judge. They would inquire of Moses what God's will was on various issues, and particularly disputes that arose between the people. You can imagine, for instance, a scene in the life of Solomon after he had been granted so much wisdom, and these two women come to him to ask him about this baby. That's the kind of thing that would happen on a regular basis to Moses. He was asked about these kinds of things. And he would sit there from morning until evening, and 2 million people with all of their problems would come to him to ask him for what God's word is on these things. So Moses, as judge, sits before Israel. He tries to advise them as well as he can. And this language of the people of Israel inquired of God, this is often used in the rest of the Old Testament in terms of perplexing or embarrassing situations where they need the word of God being spoken to them, in situations where they don't know exactly what is the right thing to do and what is the wrong thing to do. Let me remind you, why would the people of Israel ask Moses all these questions at this particular time? Why not before? Why not later? Well, the reason they didn't ask it before is because before they were slaves in Egypt. They were told what the laws were by the Egyptian rulers and authorities. They had to do exactly what the Egyptian rulers and authorities told them to do. They were slaves. They didn't have freedom. And now they have all this freedom, but now they're wondering, what should we do? Should we act in the same way that we acted when we were in Egypt? And the answer is no. But if that's no, then how should we be acting? What would be the right thing to do in various situations? If we're not to call upon the various gods of wind and rain and storm and sea and ground and fertility, what are we supposed to do? That's why, up to this point, they haven't inquired of Moses in the same degree. Previously, they were slaves. But now they're free. How should they live as free people? The reason they didn't ask Moses later on is because after this point, we see that God delivers the law to Moses. Chapter 19 is where God consecrates Israel. It's a really important chapter. And then after that, we have chapter 20. that after God has redeemed the people for himself, consecrated a people for himself, covenanted with the people, he gives them the law. And he says, this is how you should pattern your life if you are a redeemed and a freed people. So you see, then the people of Israel no longer have to consult Moses, but they have the law that they can consult, because the law testifies to what God requires of them. But there's one problem with this historical moment for Moses, and that is the problem that Jethro raises after one day of watching Moses go through all this inquiring of the Lord and giving the people advice as to what God requires of them. And that is, he's doing this alone. Jethro tells him that you're a judge alone. And he says in verse 17, this is not good. In verse 18, he says, well, this is not going to work because you're going to wear yourself out. The people are going to wear themselves out. You can imagine that it would be worse than queuing at any of the government offices here in South Africa, where people would want to see Moses and they would have to queue for miles and miles just to see him. And then the sun sets and they have to come back the next day. They're going to wear Moses out. They're going to wear themselves out. It's an impossible position for Moses to be in. So what does Jethro say? Well, Jethro essentially gives Moses four pieces of advice. Four pieces of advice. It's not just one. People usually like to hone in on just the one, which is delegation, but it's actually four pieces of advice. The first one we find in verse 19. Here Jethro tells Moses that he needs to represent the people before God. He needs to represent the people before God. This is what it says in verse 19. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice and God will be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. Now if you know the rest of the Old Testament, you would know that this is exactly the description of a priest. A priest was supposed to listen to the concerns of the people and then take those concerns to God. They were supposed to pray on behalf of the people. They were representatives on earth that prayed on behalf of the people of God. So the first thing that Moses does say to Jethro is, you're going to have to act like a priest. Now we know that the priestly line develops through Aaron, his brother, and then the Levites as well. But here he tells him that his responsibility is to pray for the people, to take their considerations, their questions to God himself. Moses is to represent the people to God. The second thing that Jethro tells Moses to do in verse 20 is he tells him that he needs to teach them the law. Moses needs to teach the people of Israel the law. Take a look at verse 20. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. So it's not only a reactive response that he's supposed to have when people come and they say, this is my problem, what should I do about this? My husband isn't cleaning the dishes, or I have this problem with my son-in-law, or whatever the problem might be. He doesn't say all those specifics. He says, okay, actually you need to teach them preemptively. Even before they've come to you, you need to teach them what God requires of them in these broad general principles. And it's actually such a wonderful thing if you think about what the Old Testament law is. People nowadays, they would say, if only God would speak to me. I really want someone who's a charismatic leader, who hears from God directly, and I could go to them with my problems, and they could tell me exactly what I need to do in my situation, because they would hear from God. You know, that's exactly what Moses did. He was able to hear from God directly. He was able to summarize all of these things that God had told them specifically to the situations that the people of Israel was in. And that is called the first five books of the Bible. That's exactly what it's about. People love charismatic leaders who hear from God. People hate to listen to the Word of God. The Word of God is our charismatic leader. The Word of God is the revelation of God to us. The laws are not burdensome, because the laws reflect who God is and what God wants from us. So Jethro tells him, you need to teach the people the law of God. And that's what he would do as well. So firstly, represent the people of God to God. In prayer as a priest. Second, teach the people of God the law of God, which is also the role of a priest. Thirdly, he is to appoint God-fearing men. In verse 21, he describes the characteristics, the qualifications that these people are supposed to have if they are to become leaders that are going to judge in this kind of way that Moses judges. He gives about six characteristics of these people. Firstly, they're able, they are people who come from amongst the people of Israel. That means that Moses isn't just going to pick and choose one of his favorite people. They should come from the tribes of Israel as well, so that they can represent the people before him. The second thing that they should be, and this most importantly perhaps, is that they should fear God. This phrase that we've often reflected on in the fact that this happens so often, that the people who do the right thing are doing the right thing in the book of Exodus because they fear God. We had this with the Egyptian midwives who feared God and did what was right. And so much more, we have it throughout the rest of the book of Exodus and the Old Testament as well. Those who fear God knows that he is God and knows that he is judge of the world and knows what is right to do before him and seeks to please him rather than seeking to please men. Moses should appoint men from amongst the people, people who fear God, people who are trustworthy. That means people who, when you ask them to do it, they will do it rightly. They don't need a supervisor over them to look at what they're doing the whole time. They have integrity. They do the job when you're watching, when you're not watching. The fourth thing is that they should hate a bribe. They should not be able to be bribed to solve problems. In other words, they should not be corrupt. The fifth thing is they should be placed over the people. In other words, they have responsibility over the people, and they should know that they have this responsibility. And the last one, the sixth one in verse 22, is that they should judge the people at all times. There should be all situations in which they judge the people. So Jethro suggests to Moses that he should appoint these people who would act like Moses acts, but they would judge in very specific situations. But the chief characteristic about these people is their character. What are they like before God? That is the main way that he is supposed to decide who are going to be these leaders. Then the fourth piece of advice that Jethro gives to him. Remember, he's given him three pieces of advice so far. Firstly, Moses needs to represent the people before God. He needs to pray on their behalf. Secondly, he needs to teach them the law. Thirdly, he's supposed to appoint God-fearing men. And fourthly, Jethro tells him that he needs to differentiate the tasks that he is going to do in verse 22. This is how he describes it. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it'll be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. So he makes a distinction between easier or lighter matters and heavier matters. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, from verse 9 onwards, there is a description of what Moses says happened when he started implementing exactly what Jethro had said he should be implementing. And there's a wonderful distinction that's made there as well between important matters and less important matters, between hard matters and easier matters. That's exactly what Jethro is advising Moses at this point. The judges who are appointed are supposed to take on easier and lighter judgments. But Moses is still the leader here. He is still to take on the really difficult cases and bring pronouncements upon those cases. Now, what's also amazing about the judgments that are pronounced here is that it doesn't make any differentiation between what we call nowadays the sacred and the secular. It doesn't make a differentiation between what you're supposed to do with your job or with your cattle and what you're supposed to do in your religious worship. These two things in the life of Israel were joined together. We call them the civil and the moral law, but they were joined together in their duties of obedience to God. And all these things were covered then by Moses and his God-fearing men who were appointed for this very task. So Jethro gave these four pieces of advice. Moses is to pray on behalf of the people to God. Moses is supposed to teach the law of God to the people. He's supposed to appoint God-fearing men who are going to do this task as well. He's supposed to differentiate and delegate to these people the easier cases, and he takes on the harder cases. Jethro says something amazing at the end of all of this in verse 23. He says that there will be a great result that takes place if he does this. He says, if you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all the people also will go to their place in peace. In other words, Jethro says, if you do these things, it'll not only give you rest from all the responsibility, it'll be a great blessing to the people when you actually fulfill all that is required here of you to do. And that's exactly what Moses implements, and that's exactly what happens. Blessing to Moses and blessing to the people of God as well. This is what always happens when people obey the word of God. Blessing to themselves and blessing to others. Now, how are we supposed to apply this to ourselves? Once again, I don't think it's helpful to think about the manager's approach to Exodus chapter 18. I think there are four specific ways that we can apply this passage to ourselves. Let me briefly tell you what they are. The first one is about our hope. Our hope. What is our hope for the future? Well, our hope for the future is best described in the book of Revelation, where we see there in Revelation chapter 7 that God saves for himself people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, and that they are standing around God and his throne and the Lamb, and they are worshiping him. Here, Jethro is a brief and a small reminder that even here in the book of Exodus, God had not forgotten the fact that he is the creator of all nations. And he had made a covenant with Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations. And that God's intention was always to bring in the Gentiles of all the world. And so it is that we see here the feast that the Gentiles have with the Israelites and with God is a foretaste of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. The second way that we can apply this to ourselves is, how did Jethro enter into this community with the people of Israel? We're told in the New Testament that there's only one way that the Old Testament saints entered into covenant with God, and that is they entered through faith. Now, in Jethro's case, this faith was demonstrated by him confessing that God is the true and the living God, that he gives praise and worship to this God, and that he makes these offerings and sacrifices to this God. But all of this is based on faith. The same is true with us. If you're wondering, it sounds so wonderful, this feast that Jethro, Moses, Aaron, the elders of Israel have in this rest after they've had this redemption. It sounds so wonderful. If that's a foretaste of what the new heavens and the new earth will be, where there will be perfect rest from all sin, and where there will be perfect rest from all war and all the dangers of the world. How do I become part of that? And the answer is the same. Faith. Not just faith vaguely in the promises of God. Faith specifically in the Son of God. The Son of God whom we're going to celebrate over this last season, and whom we always celebrate on Sundays, as we recognize that he's the one who's come to die in our place on the cross, to be our substitute, to take our sins on himself, and to rise on the third day again, to be vindicated by God, to be shown to all the world that he indeed is Lord and Christ, the only Savior, the only one worthy of our faith and trust in him. He is the only one who can save us. None of your works, none of your sacrifices, none of your offerings can bring you to God. Only Jesus. The third way to apply this to ourselves is to think about the way that the church is organized as well. In many ways, the second part of Exodus chapter 18 is all about the organization of the people of God under the Old Testament covenant. But it's so amazing when you read the New Testament in light of Exodus chapter 18, how much of the church's organization in the book of Acts and in the epistles of Paul are based on the things that are spoken about in Exodus chapter 18. Let me give you just these four things. In the New Testament, we are told that, firstly, the elders are responsible for the word of God and prayer. That's one of their chief responsibilities. They are to pray for the people, for their sanctification, that the Lord would hold them and grow them, that the elders would pray for their salvation, those who are not saved in their midst. In this way, the elders function as priests. But we don't believe in the priesthood anymore. Every single Christian, if they are a Christian, are priests to God. That means they too have responsibility to pray. The second thing is the elders are responsible for teaching of the Word of God. That's one of the reasons why in this church we teach through whole books of the Bible, because we know that every single detail in the Bible is relevant and applicable. It has the authority of God and it speaks to the people of God. That's why we teach, we admonish, we rebuke, we train in righteousness from the Word of God, so that you might know the Word of God. The third thing that the church did in its organization, it appointed godly leaders and it appointed godly deacons. In exactly the same way as we find in Exodus chapter 18, we find that Paul dedicates 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus specifically to the question of how the church should be organized. And so much of it has to do with this pattern we find in Exodus 18. What is the chief characteristic of elder and deacon in the New Testament? Well, it's the chief characteristic of the godly person in Exodus 18, that they're God-fearing, that they're living in holiness before the Lord, and that they're living in uprightness to his word. The fourth thing that the people of Israel, the fourth thing that the church did in the New Testament in replication of Exodus 18, of what the people of Israel did, is they delegated different responsibilities to different people. Here you have the distinction between elders and deacons, so clearly demonstrated in the book of Acts chapter 7, where there was a responsibility to distribute the bread and specifically minister to the widows, which was given to the deacons so that the elders can spend their time specifically focusing on this task of the Word of God and prayer. We find Jethro's advice in the New Testament pattern for the church. The church is orderly structured, but it is not ordinary. Then one last application. It has to do with the relationship between the eternal things of God and what seems to be, to us, accidents of history. In Exodus chapter 18, we saw that after Moses had invited Jethro to see what he was doing, we're told in verse 13, the next day Moses sat as judge of the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning and evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, stop there. You see, it seems that Jethro didn't come all the way from Midian to Moses, to Mount Sinai, to tell him what to do in the organization of Israel. He didn't receive a revelation or a vision from God in what he should be doing in the organization of Israel. It seems that what happened is Jethro came to Moses to hear of what God had done. Moses told him of what God had done, and Jethro said, "That is amazing. I want to worship this God and him alone." And it just so happened that he stayed an extra day. And it just so happened that he was watching Moses in his delegation of the responsibility, and it just so happened that Jethro knew what to tell Moses. You might think that the Bible is filled with things that are eternally decreed, but nothing in your life is that important. The things in your life are accidents of history. The people you meet, the books you read, the encounters that you have, the conversations that you have, the places you move to, all of these things, the jobs that you take, all of these things might seem to you as the accidents of history. But you know what? Jethro could be said to be an accident of history. The fact that Jethro was right there at that very time seems to be to us to be, in quotation marks, a coincidence. It seems to be lucky. It seems to be an accident. Until you realize there are no accidents. Nothing is lucky. Nothing is a coincidence. All these things that seem to you as coincidences and incidental things that happen in your life are exactly the things that God has arranged for your life. Let me tell you one story to illustrate that. I think it was a year or so ago. I have a charity shop that I sometimes go to in Belleville. And very rarely do they have theological books, but every now and then they do. And this particular day, there was a large donation that had come in, clearly from a former minister, and he had donated a whole bunch of commentaries to this charity shop. And so they were selling all these commentaries. And I had no idea this was going to happen. So I had about 40 rand in my pocket, and I had just enough money to buy one book. So I had to look through all these books that were all interesting to me, and I had to choose one. So which one did I choose? I chose the commentary on the book of Exodus. Now, that might seem random and strange to you until you realize that the thought I just shared with you about the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the accidents of history, I found in this very book, on an event that seemed to be a complete accident, but everything is designed by God for his glory and for the edification of his church. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that your plans are much greater than us, that you have plans to incorporate people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, and that these things seem too great for us. But at the same time, Lord, we praise you that your plans include us, and that you care for us, and that you guide us. Lord, we pray now as we go into this season of celebrating Christmas, that we would not miss the essence of Christmas, the Christ of Christmas, but that we would know him, be saved by him, and be drawn closer to him, and that you might be glorified in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.